After our service this evening, we're going to have some dinner together. And that's something we haven't been able to do very often over the last 12 months. Our opportunities for fellowship as a church family have been much diminished due to the COVID restrictions and because of when and where we've been able to gather on Sundays. So I'm looking forward to that time, and if you're able to stay on, I'm sure you're looking forward to that as well. But before we get to the physical food, our Lord Jesus Christ wants to nourish us with spiritual food. Now, given that we're going to have some time together afterwards, I want to take the opportunity to talk about a subject that's related to our fellowship. It's a subject that I've wanted to talk about for a long time, and even though I'm going to preach about it, I still feel as though I've got quite a way to go in terms of my understanding. The subject we're going to ponder together is friendship. We use the word fellowship to describe our interactions with each other when we're together, especially when there's a cup of tea involved and something to eat. And Christian fellowship is not the same as friendship, but there is a lot of overlap. This is only my opinion, so you're free to disagree, but I think friendship is both undervalued and misunderstood in our society today. Many people conduct a good portion of their life online, and they might have dozens, maybe hundreds of friends, but not be particularly close to any of them. Often online friendships are superficial because a person has complete control over how much of themselves they disclose. And then to add to that, as our culture has become more sexualized, friendship has suffered. Or at least this has messed up how people think about friendship. When we read about close friendships that people had in history, and maybe we have some of the letters that they wrote to each other, one of the first questions that comes to mind almost unbidden is, well, were they in a sexual relationship? That's the assumption these days. It's like we're losing this category of close, non-romantic, non-familial relationships. Again, this is only my opinion, but I think a lot of people, especially people my age and younger, don't know how to be a friend. Let alone how to be a good friend. Now, I don't have the last word on the subject this evening. As I said, I'm still working this through, but I'm going to share some reflections and some lessons from one of the great friendships in the Bible, that of David and Jonathan. We're not going to look at all of their story, but hopefully enough to be a blessing and a help to us in our friendships. So please open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Before we get into the biblical narrative, I want to give you a definition of friendship. I'm not going to go too deeply into this because this is a sermon or a lecture all by itself. You know, what is friendship? How would you define it? Whole books have been written about that. The best definition I've found is this one. It's quite short, but it captures the essence of it. Friendship is a state of enduring affection, esteem, intimacy, and trust between two people. I'll give it to you again. Friendship is a state of enduring affection, esteem, intimacy, and trust between two people. Now, there is affection. Two people like each other. There is esteem, they respect each other. There is intimacy, closeness, they share their inner life with each other, and they trust each other. And all of this takes place over an extended period of time. I would probably add one other element to this definition, and that is shared experience. Normally our friends are people that we went to school with. Or we lived in the same neighbourhood as they did. Or we went to youth group with them. Or we have the same interests as they do. There is this element of shared experience. Now, this definition could easily apply to romantic relationships and to marriage, but I'm not going to refer to these in our study this evening. I think we hear a good deal of teaching about marriage and family life. It comes up in the application part of many of our Sunday sermons, but there's nowhere near as much focus on non-family, non-romantic relationships, i.e. our friendships. I want to begin our survey at what is arguably the most famous incident in David's life, and that is his contest with the giant Goliath. Now, it's an awesome story, isn't it? David and Goliath. I loved it as a kid, and I think I love it even more as an adult. David, full of courage and full of faith, takes on the Philistines' mightiest warrior, a man no one else in Israel was prepared to fight. And I love it when David gives Goliath a mouthful. It's great stuff. Maybe we could call it sanctified trash talk. I don't know. Chapter 17, verse 46. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. It's great stuff. To everyone's surprise, except David's, of course, he won the death match with the giant. I want to pick up the story at verse 50, chapter 17, verse 50. Please follow along in your Bible. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose, and shouted, and pursued the Philistines, until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Shaaraim, even unto Gath, and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And what a great word, stripling, huh? I was once a stripling. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. It's probable that Jonathan at least knew of David before the battle with Goliath. For prior to this, David had been invited to the palace to play the harp for Saul. We read about that in chapter 16. Now, why Saul didn't recognize David at the end of chapter 17, we don't know, and there are a number of different explanations, which I'm not going to get into this evening. Now, whether Jonathan knew David personally, whether they'd ever spent time together before this, we can't tell, but I think we can understand why Jonathan was drawn to David. David was brave. David was fearsome in battle. David was successful. David was talented. David was handsome. David had real faith. I suspect David was everything that most young men in Israel wanted to be. When you read the narrative of his life, you see a man that had a kind of magnetic personality. He attracted people. Think of his band of mighty men who were so devoted to him. Maybe when you were in high school, there was a boy or a girl who was good at sport, gifted academically, genuinely friendly, and good-looking as well. And people were just naturally drawn to them. Now, most of us were lucky if we had one or two of those things, you know, the personality and the sporting prowess, or the good looks and the brains, but that person at your high school had all of them. That was David. That was David. He killed giants and he wrote poetry. So as I said, I think we can understand why Jonathan was drawn to David. But here's what's interesting. Maybe you've never thought about this before. Before David emerged in rather spectacular fashion, Jonathan was Israel's champion, full of courage and skill. Quickly, if you would, turn back to chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, reading from verse 1. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. We see here that Jonathan commanded 1,000 men and attacked a garrison of Philistine soldiers with some success. He, as it were, kicked the hornet's nest. He started the revolt against Philistine oppression. Then in chapter 14, we have the account of Jonathan and his armor-bearer single-handedly attacking another Philistine garrison. Turn over to chapter 14, reading from verse 11, 1 Samuel 14, verse 11. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, oh, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Notice the next bit. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, so he's sort of climbing up a rock wall or something, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plough. So he climbs to the top and he takes on 20 soldiers and defeats them. What a feat of bravery. We see that Jonathan was a mighty man in his own right. And he was recognized as such. He was Israel's champion. We don't have time to work through the story, but in the battle that followed this attack, Saul gave a very unwise order to his soldiers. In fact, he put them under a curse. He forbid them from eating anything until the evening on pain of death. Now, Jonathan wasn't aware of this command, and he did eat something. When Saul discovered this, he was ready to have his own son executed. Notice the response of the people, chapter 14, verse 45. It says, And the people said unto Saul, Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. The people effectively saved Jonathan's life. And they attributed the victory they had just won to him. He was the man in their eyes. Listen to that first line again. Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? Jonathan was the hero of the day. Now, I don't know why Jonathan didn't step out to face Goliath. It's an interesting question. I find it hard to believe that he was afraid, given what we've just seen. He was experienced and he was highly courageous, but maybe he was afraid, or maybe he was forbidden by his father. We just don't know. But here's the point I'm getting to. It's David who has this victory. It's David who is celebrated. It's David who instantly becomes Israel's champion, the star of the show. It's David who Saul puts in charge of the army. And yet there is absolutely no indication in the text that Jonathan was even the slightest bit jealous or resentful. And that's remarkable. When you realize who Jonathan was and the success that he had enjoyed, after Goliath goes down and the Philistines are defeated, you can imagine him moping around his father's tent, a sour look on his face, feeling sorry for himself. That David kid kills one guy, just one guy. He wins one battle for us and now he's the hero, huh? Or perhaps we can imagine him all smiles, stepping forward to congratulate David, shaking his hand or giving him a hug, all the while burning with jealousy inside. Do you know what I mean? You stand there and say, well done, congratulations, I'm so happy for you, when in truth you want to punch them in the nose because you're so jealous. We don't see any of that in Jonathan's heart. Instead, what does the text say of Jonathan immediately after David's great success? Chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. There was affection for David. It was sincere, and it was deep down. Rather than envy, there was admiration. Rather than self-pity and resentment, there was affinity and joy. There is a sense in which Jonathan took David into his fellowship. Remember, he was the prince, and David was the shepherd. And here we have what I think is the first of three vitally important lessons for us. I can't encapsulate it in a single pithy sentence, but hopefully you'll get the message. I might be wrong, but I think this is an area where we fall down. This is a blockage in our friendships. We're not always like Jonathan. More often than we'd like to admit, we find it hard to feel good about the success and the prosperity of those we call our friends. We find it hard to appreciate and celebrate the good things that have come into their lives. And what can happen when our friends sense this is that they become embarrassed about these good things. Embarrassed about their success. Hesitant to talk about it. Hesitant to share. I'm not talking about boasting. I'm talking about rejoicing with others over the blessings of God. That gets stifled by this subtle form of jealousy and by self-pity. Where there should be mutual joy, there isn't. And we slowly become alienated from one another. One of the most encouraging things we can experience is knowing that a friend is truly happy for us. They're not just saying that because they know they're supposed to say it. It's not forced. It's real. They're actually taking joy in our joy. They don't feel the need to match what we've shared with them by sharing something that they've done or some success that they've enjoyed. They just tell us with warmth in their voice that they're happy for us and they mean it. And we could all do with more of that, couldn't we? We would be a better friend and have better friendships if we took better care to root jealousy and envy out of our lives. If we were more diligent in repenting when these feelings well up inside of us, rather than nurturing them and holding on to them. Perhaps jealousy is more of a problem for us than we think it is. We much prefer to assign this sin to others. Oh, I'm not like that. I don't get jealous. I'm not resentful, not at all. I'm thrilled when good things happen to my friends. I take joy in their success. Really? Is that the truth? I hope it is. We would have better friendships if there was less comparing and more appreciating, more gratitude for the blessings of God wherever they land. From what we can discern in the narrative, it's evident that Jonathan's heart was pure. His affection for David was unadulterated by jealousy. That awful sin didn't get in the way of them drawing close to each other. And as the story unfolds, we're told that these two men entered into a covenant. Reading again from verse 1, chapter 18, verse 1, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." And we can think of this as a set of promises that these two men made to each other, and we can ascertain what these promises were as we follow the narrative through. They promised to protect each other. And we see Jonathan doing that in chapter 20 and in chapter 24. We know that Saul turned against David and tried to kill him on several occasions and then spent a good deal of time and energy pursuing him across his kingdom. Jonathan, at great risk to his own safety, protected David from his father. He was faithful to this covenant. They also promised to look after each other's families in the event that one of them was to die. Let's briefly look at this aspect. Turn over, please, to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 13. And here Jonathan is speaking and he says, "The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father." Verse 14. "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now, Jonathan ended up dying in rather tragic circumstances. He really was the victim of his father's foolishness. But what we see when David became king is that he kept his promise. This is recorded over in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Samuel had a son who was disabled. David took him into his own home, treated him like a prince, and granted to him the lands that had belonged to Saul. Now, this was a very kind and generous thing to do, not what kings normally did to the family of the king they had replaced. Listen to how David explained his actions, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David, too, was faithful to the covenant. He made good on the commitment he had made to his friend. There's more that could be said about this covenant, and I'm not advocating that we should enter into formal covenants with our friends. That's not the lesson here. Rather, the lesson has to do with loyalty and intentionality. Loyalty is perhaps the first word that comes to mind when you think of David and Jonathan. They stuck by each other. They treated each other well all the way through their lives and even in death. And they were intentional about it. It's really quite fascinating. They didn't just hang out together and this deep connection came into being. And no, they were deliberate about it. And it's this that I want to press home. Now, sometimes I think we expect friendship just to sort of happen. And perhaps as a child and a teenager it does, because you spend so much time with people your own age at school and in other settings. Not always, but in that environment, friendships tend to develop naturally. As a child, you have no choice. You have to be with those people for a long time. And usually you end up getting along with some of them. You have this daily shared experience and you grow up together. But as adults, we have much more autonomy over where we go and who we spend time with. And we have to be much more intentional in maintaining healthy, life-giving friendships. If you want to have friends who enrich your life, who encourage you, if you want to experience the joy that comes with sharing your life with others and having them share their life with you, then you have to make an effort to have good friendships. You have to be a good friend. You have to keep in touch. You have to encourage. You have to show an interest. You have to be there when times are tough. You have to, as it were, be deliberate about keeping your side of the covenant. Now, of course, some people won't respond in kind. You show love to them, but they don't show it in return, and that's upsetting. But some people will. Some people will return that love and that interest. Now, when you were in high school, you probably had a number of close friendships. But how many of those people are you in contact with today? How many are you close to? And I don't mean that you've connected on Facebook. I mean you still get together with them regularly or talk on the phone. I suspect the answer is not many. You could probably count them on one hand. Those people have drifted out of your life. Now that's not a criticism, not at all. It's simply to illustrate the point here. The people that you remain close to, the friendships that have endured over the years, are the ones that you have pursued. The ones where you have made an effort to keep in contact. Now, I have a friend that I went to school with. We haven't lived in the same city for about 15 years. And we're both busy men, our lives are full, and I could very easily have let our friendship fade away. That's not a sin, there's nothing pernicious about that. It's a kind of natural attrition. But I determined years ago not to let that happen, because I value my friend and I value the way in which he enriches my life, and so I have made an effort to keep in contact with him and to spend time together when there is opportunity, and he has done the same. I am so blessed to have that friendship. But I've had to play a part in keeping that relationship alive. And the same applies to all of us. That's the lesson here. Whether it's friends who live far away or friends right here in the family of God, we have to make an effort. We have to be intentional, like David and Jonathan were. If we don't tend to the plants in our veggie garden, they wither and die. If we don't put fuel on the fire, it goes out. If we don't cultivate our friendships, they will fade away. And we will be the poorer for it. After making this covenant with David, Jonathan did something that seems a bit strange to us. Look, please, at chapter 18, verse 4. It says, "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, in his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle." Now one might look at this and think, well, here was the wealthy prince giving the poor shepherd boy his nice clothes and his weapons. These were gifts. This was an act of generosity. And in one sense it was. But in truth, this was far more significant. We don't know if Jonathan was aware that the prophet Samuel had anointed David to be the next king. That occurred before David's victory over Goliath. But putting all of this together, I think Jonathan did know, or at least he had some inkling that David was very special. And I say that because what Jonathan did in verse 4 was to hand over the succession to the throne. He took his royal garments, the sign of his position, and gave it to David. One author explains it this way: Jonathan stripped himself of his robe and gave it to David, as well as his war coat or armor, his sword, bow and belt. All of this was significant and surprising. Significant because clothes signify the person and his position. Hence, Jonathan renounces his position as crown prince and transfers, so far as his own will goes, the right of succession to David. No one in the Near East would do that. You did not transfer your crown rights to an upcomer, you eliminated him. Now, whether Jonathan knew it then, we can't say for certain. But he certainly did later on. And he seems to have been completely at peace about it. Please turn over to chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapter 23, reading from verse 14. It says, "And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel. And I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house." It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful because it's so unselfish and so humble. Now, I'm the king's son, but I know you're going to be the king, and I'll be your offsider. Here's lesson number three. Real friendship has this selflessness. This generosity of spirit. Real friendship happily takes the back seat. It takes the lower position in order to support the other person. A genuine friend will joyfully play second fiddle. We so admire that in the life of Jonathan, don't we? We admire his selflessness and his generosity. Real friendship has this generosity. If you've got it and they need it, it's not even a question. You give it to them. And you even give when there's not a need, just to bless and to encourage. Again, this is only my opinion, so you don't have to agree with me, but I think this is something that's often lacking in our friendships. This is one of the reasons why they're not what they could be. There's too much selfishness and not enough selflessness. Too much Saul. Not enough Jonathan. We're not nearly as generous as we could be. And not because we're bad people. It doesn't enter into our minds. It doesn't occur to us that we could be generous or we should be generous. And here I'm not talking about helping a friend who might be in need. I'm talking about doing something kind, something over and above, just to encourage them, just to be nice. We're so uplifted when people are kind to us for no other reason than to be kind, to show their love. Imagine how you could encourage others in this way. What good this would do to our friendships. More generosity and less selfishness. Jonathan wasn't jealous of David, and that's quite remarkable. These two men were unwavering in their loyalty to each other. They were intentional in treating each other well. And Jonathan in particular was selfless and gracious. It doesn't surprise us then that when Jonathan died, David was heartbroken. In 2 Samuel chapter 1 you can read his lament. It's beautiful. For now, just a couple of verses, David said, "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." David knew he had lost someone so very special. Now, brothers and sisters, we would do well to learn from their example, the example of David and Jonathan. To consider and apply the lessons that I've endeavoured to draw out in this sermon. I hope you'll do that. I hope you'll think seriously about this whole subject. It's so important. But before I close, there's just one more thing I want to say. And if I don't say it, I would be doing you a disservice as your preacher. I won't go into detail. I'll leave this with you for you to ponder. We often think of David as being a type of Christ. And for good reason. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the king who will sit upon the throne of David. We understand the David-Jesus connection. It's there in the scriptures. But it struck me in preparing this sermon that Jonathan also points us to Jesus. Perhaps he's not a type in the strict theological sense, but he certainly illustrates the heart of Jesus and the way that Jesus relates to us. Jesus has affection for his disciples. He calls us his friends. Jesus is committed to us. He has entered into a covenant with us, a covenant sealed with his own blood. He has made promises to us that he is keeping and he will keep forever. He laid aside his royal robes, the robes of his heavenly glory. He laid aside his divine prerogatives to come to us, to minister to us, to save us and bless us. Jesus, like Jonathan, is selfless and kind and gracious. David had a great friend in Jonathan. And what a friend we have in Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen.